Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful to sing your praises and just to celebrate a significant event that happened over 2,000 years ago, the birth of your son. Lord, it is fantastic that we have a special holiday to commemorate this wonderful occasion. And I pray that as we reflect on it during this message, that you will really help us to just savor the true meaning of what we all celebrate. I pray that you will guide my words, that they will be consistent with your revelation. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you will encourage and help us to understand the true spirit of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas is, I think, a favorite holiday for many people, especially if you are a child or a parent of a child who kind of eyeballs all the kids. I love Lego sets. You know what I'm saying? Christmas gives me an occasion to get excited about Legos again to help my sons build them. And when you look at Christmas, I mean, what's really kind of neat is how this world almost assists us in this Christmas celebration. Right? We change our salutation to Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, but we can correct people and say Merry Christmas. We have Christmas trees, Christmas decor. We have Christmas songs. You have all those YouTube videos of Christmas bliss. You guys know those ones where you see kids decorating the Christmas tree, grandparents handing out presents, dad smiling as they're shoveling the snow. You have moms happy in the kitchen, and it's all set to a very breathy version of Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, and you grab the tissue box because, you know, that's just what you do. It's Christmas. And so we have these ideals about what Christmas should be like. We are commanded by people to have a Merry Christmas, but for some, that almost deepens their misery. Because this Christmas, there's not going to be a grandpa to hand out presents. This Christmas, that seat that once was filled by the apple of your eye is not going to be filled because they don't want to speak to you. The husband and wife that once sent out the great, gorgeous family Christmas picture are now sending out different Christmas cards. You see, lost in all those commercials and all those videos and all these ideals about Christmas is you don't see the family tension at the Christmas table. You don't see the disappointment of the childless couple that is trying to be happy for everybody else who seems to be celebrating Christmas with their kids. You don't see the pain of the widow who just lost her husband this past year and is just trying to make it through Christmas. You don't see the concern of the mother who just found out that she has stage 4 cancer and this may be her last Christmas with her family. You see, for many people, Christmas is not a time of rejoicing. It's a reminder of their loss. And as they see all these commercials and see this happiness that's supposed to just percolate throughout the holiday, they are almost even more depressed because they're not doing what you're supposed to be doing as a good Christian during Christmas. And see, a lot of times we look at Christmas, when we look at the excess, and we see that the commercialism is really kind of ruining Christmas. That our relationship with the world is not what it's about. But there's also another element, too, where people look at their relationships as giving meaning to Christmas. The relationships with your family. And whether it's been severed by death or dysfunction, Christmas is not necessarily a joyful holiday. And part of that is because sometimes we take the world's lead and we place our hope in worldly realities, be it what you're going to get for Christmas or how the family time will all work out. But I think when we talk about having Christmas, we need to do more than just have a Merry Christmas, right? We need to have a joyful one, one that is not contingent on your relationship with your family or your presence, but with the Lord. And so that is my goal today. And we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Starting in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Now this is a royal birth announcement. Now in December of 2012, Buckingham Palace announced that the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge were expecting. And all of the British Empire, and basically everybody who follows the royals, I learned that people follow the royals and it's not the baseball team, but they were all excited about this special birth. A famous composer actually composed a lullaby for this baby. The Royal Mint actually printed out commemorative coins for this special baby. And on July 22nd, 2013, Prince George was born. The official announcement was placed on an easel outside of Buckingham Palace. There were gun salutes, bells were rung, and the editors of People magazine rejoiced, right? As well as all the other British tabloids, because this was good news, right? The baby was born, and I don't want to take anything away from that. But that was good lowercase news. What we have here is all caps good news, because the birth of this future king was going to change the trajectory of human history. You see, when we look at why we have an unmerry Christmas, a lot of times it's because of death or dysfunction. It's because of the curse of sin. And what Jesus did with his birth is it made certain that there will be a true everlasting joy. Look at verse 10. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy.'" You see, to have more than a Merry Christmas, there's four embedded truths in this passage. You see that there is good news offered to commoners. There is also good news which points to Christ as Savior. The good news extends conciliation, and the good news is for certain. And all these four truths will help you to have more than a Merry Christmas, but a joyful one. So let's look at the first truth of the good news, is that the good news is offered to commoners. Now, one of my least favorite Christmas commercials, you know which one I'm going to say? It's those Lexus commercials. You have the yuppie in the cashmere sweater with the scarf around his neck, gives his wife a music box, she plays it, and there's a special Lexus jingle. They go outside, and there's a $70,000 sedan with a nice bow on top of it. And you're just thinking to yourself, what have I done with my life? I bought some perfume at Walmart. Here you go, babe. Right? And there's kind of this, you know, for the 1% of the population that can afford it, I mean, it's kind of an elite privilege, right? And so there's this idea that you're just a commoner. You're just a normal person. And the great things in life are only accessible to those who belong to a country club and have large amounts of money. But that is not the case with this king. You see, this king offers the gospel to commoners because he is a commoner. Look at verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, as you know, Mary had to leave her home in Nazareth with Joseph, make a trek across Palestine, which on the back of a mule doesn't sound that fun, and have her child be born in a manger. Now, the tradition is that they were born in a stable or some sort of cave, but given the ancient Near Eastern hospitality customs, it was more likely that they were born in the animal part of the house, that houses were often separated from where you kept the animals and then where everybody else lived. And so, Jesus was essentially born in a garage and laid in a toolbox. I mean, even for a commoner, that is not an exalted birth, is it? And then we see that he was attended by, not kings, they would come later, but this night by somebody else. In verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." So here you have shepherds in the field. Now some people will say, oh, these shepherds are just dirty, dingy people. And part of that is because they couldn't keep the ceremonial law because they were shepherds. But when you understand the term shepherd in the Bible, it's not necessarily a horrible profession, because Moses was a shepherd, David was a shepherd, and get this, the Lord is my shepherd. I mean, it was an honored profession to a certain degree. I mean, if you wanted to gain recognition, you wanted to be a rabbi or some sort of royal appointee, but to be a shepherd, it was a blue-collar job. It was something that took you away from your family. It's something that required hard work and sacrifice to do it. A modern equivalent would be a truck driver. You're away from your family, you're on the road, it's a difficult job, but it's blue-collar. So here you have these shepherds in the field. Angel announces the birth to them. This would be like sending the royal crier to the Flying J truck stop and telling the truckers, here, have a look, a baby has been born, and take your pictures with him. See, this is sending a message that this king, the most important king who's ever born, was a commoner. You see, so often we believe that privileges are attained by our birth, our lineage, how much money we have, what kind of status we hold. But that's not the case here. This gospel is for everyone. It is for commoners as well as for royalty. It doesn't matter who you are, because it's not about who you are. It's about who Christ is and what he has done. And this brings us to the second point, that the good news points to Christ as Savior. This royal birth announcement is given through extraordinary means. Look at verse 9. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." You are camping outside. You are watching over the sheep. And all of a sudden, the blackness just opens up, and the veil of heaven is actually pulled apart, and you see an angel standing there in glory. And this angel is about to announce the birth. He is the official royal crier. When Prince George was born, a man by the name of Tony Appleton actually received a tip from a local reporter, and he dressed up in the attire of a royal crier, and he stood in front of the hospital ringing a bell and announcing his birth. Now, what's interesting is that the American newspapers announced that he was an official spokesman for Buckingham Palace, but he was actually just a man trying to get on TV. And it worked. But you know what? This angel is not an imposter. He's actually credentialed by the glory of God. He was in the presence of God Almighty and left his presence. The residual glory kind of stuck to him, and he's announcing wonderful news. He says in verse 10 to people who are, keep in mind, when you see the glory of God, you drop, duck, and cover. Okay, they are terrified. He says, don't be afraid. This is not about judgment. Verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." This is good news. And now when you hear that the term good news, what comes to your mind? The gospel, right? The gospel is good news. Now, what is the good news? What is this cause of celebration? Well, look at verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," notice, the city of David, the ancient honored king of Israel, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, that term Christ is often misunderstood. We think of Jesus' last name as Christ. David, hence, Jesus Christ, right? They just kind of flow together. But Christ is more than just a last name. It's actually a title. It means the anointed one, Do you remember when David was discovered by Samuel? He kind of went through all the brothers and said, "Is anybody else?" And they bring forth David. And what does he do? He anoints his head with oil, saying, "This is the future king of Israel. He is the anointed one." And David went on to be a man after God's own heart. He was one of the great kings of Israel, and he wanted to build a house for his God. He's saying, God's living here in this tabernacle, and I'm living in this house. I'm going to make a house for him, and God stops him. He says, "You're not going to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. A royal house, like the house of Windsor." And he says this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So here we have a promise. David is essentially going to always have a son on the throne of Israel. Now, this son will be adopted by God. He's saying, "I will be a father to him. I will correct him. I will shape him." And what's interesting is when you look at each successive king from David's line, God does that, doesn't he? He disciplines them when they go wayward. He blesses them when they are faithful to him. And as you recall, Israel was a chosen nation living in the promised land. God promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. He would bless them for obedience. He would curse them for disobedience so that they might mediate his presence to all the world. And this king basically becomes the center of that nation. When the king is faithful, what happens to the rest of Israel? They're faithful. When the king is unfaithful, what happens to the rest of Israel? They're unfaithful. So all of the promise of the old covenant are compressed in the king. We read in a royal psalm of David in Psalm 89, 31 through 37, he says, "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity and with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." So here is how it works. There will always be a descendant from the throne of David. And there's two ways to accomplish this. Number one is that when the king dies, he always has a son. And that goes on forever and ever and ever. But for that to take place, what has to be taking place forever? There will always be death. Or there will be one final son who will not die, and then he will live on forever. And so as you go through 1 Chronicles and you go through Kings, you see that there's good kings and bad kings and good kings and bad kings, and that the fortunes of Israel are going up and down with their kings. And you look at Israel at the time when they're longing for this Messiah, they're under Roman occupation. An emperor, a far-off emperor, is making everybody relocate on a whim for a census. You have tax collectors who are taking money from the people living in Palestine to finance the army that's occupying them. They are under a puppet king who is so ruthless that he is willing to kill all the baby boys of Bethlehem to make sure that he doesn't have a rival to the throne. They are oppressed, aren't they? We read in one Christmas carol, "O come thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thy advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." So this was the hope. If we get the right kind of king, he will restore the fortunes of Israel. So this was good news. The Christ is born. But here, But hear this. Jesus and God was not content to just disperse the Romans, was he? Because what is the true enemy of humanity? What is the reality that ruins Christmas? It's death. And what causes death? Sin. I mean, you go back to the garden. Remember in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you know how the story goes. Satan comes in the form of a snake, deceives a woman. She moves the man to take of this fruit and they eat. They immediately hide from each other. They're separated from each other. They're ashamed of their sin. When God is walking through the garden, they're saying, uh-oh, and they run and hide. God discovers them. He curses them, expels them from the garden. They can no longer eat of the tree of life, and they are doomed to die. The wages of sin is death. And if they die in that unredeemed state, they will experience eternal separation from God forever. You see, this is all occasioned by sin. And God hates sin, and God hates everything that sin causes, including death. So enter Jesus. On the cross, the death that we deserve to die, Jesus experienced in our stead. The wrath of God, the anger that God has towards sin, was actually poured out on Jesus. And so when this baby was born, he wasn't just the Christ, he was also the sacrifice. In one Christmas carol we read, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." This baby was born to die. And this is the good news. When Jesus was on that cross, experiencing the full wrath of God, and he never sinned, he didn't deserve any of this. God's wrath, which was intended for you, was actually poured out on him in your place. Now, that was good news. The best news is that Jesus did not stay dead. He is still not paying for our sin. When he said, "It is finished, it is finished," and that was confirmed by the resurrection from the dead. And as a result, we have a risen Christ. We have that forever King who will one day come and reign over all of creation. And so we can have more than a Merry Christmas, because we know that in the future there's going to be a celebration that will not be disrupted by death. There will be a celebration where there'll be no more dysfunction, because the death that was caused by sin is completely eradicated. As we look forward to even the best of the celebrations that we have, and some of us will have great celebrations this Christmas, it only gets better because of Jesus Christ. That the Christ was born as Savior in Bethlehem. Now, not only does the good news point to Christ, the good news also extends conciliation. In the defeat of death, and in this wonderful reality, we see that there is a peace that will take place. Look at verse 13. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Can you imagine thousands of angels? I mean, what a sight that must have been. Thousands of angels singing glory to God in the highest, the God who dwells in the highest heaven, the transcendent God. Give him glory because he is giving peace with those with whom he's pleased. Now, this peace is not some sort of inner tranquility. It's not attained by yoga. This is the peace that's offered when two parties are at war. See, God is at war against sin. He plans to crush his enemies. But you know what? On the cross, Jesus was crushed in your stead. And because he was crushed, because that anger, that righteous anger that God has towards sin was actually reallocated to him on the cross, God's no longer angry with you, provided that you're one of those with whom he is well pleased. people who have been waiting expectantly for this reality. You keep on reading, and you read about Anna and Simeon, who dwelled in the temple. These were God-fearing Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, and when they heard that he was born, when they saw him with their eyes, they know that this is good news. Now, what's interesting is that this is a good news. It's really a declaration, isn't it? But it's a declaration that has certain implications. Like, let's say we were to discover the cure for Ebola and go to the nation of Liberia and say, we have good news. We have discovered the cure to Ebola. Now, will that declaration heal them? But it'll give them hope, won't it? Help is on the way. And so here is this child. His work is not done yet, but the good news is certain. Hope is on the way. There is a promise, conciliation that will take place. So how do you get reconciled with this God? How do you prepare yourself for it? Well, as we keep on reading through Luke, John the Baptist gives us an idea of how to prepare the way for the Lord in our own hearts. Look at Luke 3, starting in verse 10. The crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" And he answered, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." This is repentance. You turn from selfishness to selflessness. Verse 12, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to." So you turn from dishonest business practices to honest business practices. The soldiers asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." So repentance is turning from greedy corruption and threatening to contentment. See, repentance means that you surrender yourself and you submit to the will of God. That reconciliation that will take place will only occur if you surrender. If you do not surrender, you're still at war with God. If you do not surrender, you're still treated as an enemy. If you do not surrender, God will unleash his wrath for eternity upon death. But if you do surrender, God gives you generous peace terms, doesn't he? You will no longer be a slave to sin, but be his servant. You won't just be his servant, you'll also be his son or his daughter. You may lose the world, but he will actually give you an eternal inheritance. You will no longer be enslaved to sin, you'll be liberated so that you might be able to worship him. Those are the terms of surrender. But sadly, so many of you are just deceived that this world is really where it's at, and that's where you find your happiness. And the reason why is because you can see the world, you can touch the world, you can experience the world. You want to have what you can. Delayed gratification doesn't make sense to you because what if it's not true? What if all of this is just a charade? See, and this brings us to the fourth point, that the good news is good news because the good news is certain. Now, have you ever had your expectations crushed? You think about some family whose dad is serving in the military, fighting in Afghanistan, and he gets the good news that he's going to be home in time for Christmas. The whole family is ecstatic. They're excited. But 2 days before he's about to leave the base, he gets another set of orders where he needs to stay for another 6 months. Now imagine how crushed that family would be because they have these lofty, elevated expectations that were crushed by a different reality. So you have some people who are excited about certain things, and they're looking at all these promises in Scripture thinking, how do we know that this is certain? Well, what's interesting is the angel actually gives the shepherds a test. Look at verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So there's basically three signs here. Shepherds in that town over there, that town, criteria number one, there will be a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's basically a signal he's going to be an infant. He's going to be a newborn baby. If you ever go to the hospital, do you ever notice how they kind of burrito your babies? I could never do that. Those nurses would just get them tight, so they're just their little tubes of love. Okay, that's number two. There's going to be a newborn baby. And then the third one is going to be lying in a manger. He'll be lying in a manger. Those three signs, pretty simple, right? Never mind the fact that there's a bunch of angels singing at you right now. This is what you'll find to confirm it. So, look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Notice the immediate response. Let's get to it. Then in verse 16, and they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God because they saw a bunch of angels. They were glorifying and praising God because they witnessed a hallmark moment. Is that why they're glorifying and praising God? For all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. What caused them the greatest joy? What the angels said would happen and what they would find corresponded to reality. And if that corresponded to reality, if that baby was going to be in Bethlehem in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, if that part is true, then that part about Jesus being the Christ and the Savior, that's also true, isn't it? What was their source of joy? It was that the Christ had been born. Now, we actually have a greater sign than that, don't we? Because this child was born, and as he lived, he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. His own teaching testifies to his greatness and his grandeur, doesn't it? He did extreme works of power and miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he was crucified, just like what the scripture said, just like what he said, he was raised 3 days later. We have signs, don't we? We can rejoice. We can commit our lives to surrendering to his will and service because we know it's true. We can be certain. God kept his promises to Jesus. He will continue to do so. In another famous Christmas carol, we read, "Silent night, holy night, mindful of mankind's plight, the Lord in heaven on high decreed, from earthly woes we would be freed. Jesus, God's promise for peace." Jesus, God's promise for peace. And this is significant. You see, Christmas can be a crushing time for many people because death just robs us of joy. We were talking about this the other day, my wife and I, and she told me that during her first Christmas without me, she's going to Tahiti. I have not yet picked my destination, but I've ruled out Las Vegas, okay? So I'm not going there, I know that. But you look at that and just how death just robs you of that person you love, and it's natural to grieve. We should grieve. However, there's parameters on our grief. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." You can grieve, but do not grieve as others do with no hope, because we have the hope, don't we? We have the hope that one day this baby born in a manger, who grew up to become a man, who would die on the cross, absorb the wrath of God for our sins, and then was raised on the third day and went up to heaven, will one day come back and set everything right. And that there will be a celebration beyond any celebrations that we have, a royal celebration, a feast in honor of the King that we'll all participate in, provided that you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this is a true hope. It's certain to happen. See, often when people are in their grief, they come up with all these false hopes. I know they're in a better place. They've just become an angel right now, and they're watching over me. They're going to be reincarnated into a movie star. Right? And they just tell themselves these things, but on what basis? See, we have a certain hope because a real baby was born in a real little town, and he really lived, and he really died, and he really rose again. All in accordance to what we read in Scripture. So all this to say, if Christmas is a sad time for you, know that that sadness, which is caused by sin, and it may not be your sin, it might be other sin, just maybe even a result of the fall. If it's a sad time for you because of death, know this, that the cause of this sadness will one day be conquered. And we can have more than a merry Christmas, because the reason why we celebrate Christmas will lead to the eradication of all those things that make Christmas hard. We can celebrate because in the city of David was born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for Christmas and what it means. And Father, I know that there's many people here who Christmas is a hard time. It's a reminder of pain. It's a reminder of loss. It's a reminder that life is not how it should be. And Lord, we do live in a fallen world, and even our most joyful celebrations pale in comparison to the celebration to come. And I pray that you'll help us to set our hearts on that future celebration, that future festivities, the future festival that will take place in heaven, unstained by sin and death. But Lord, in the meantime, as we live and as we wait for that day to come, I pray that we will find joy and happiness in the certain hope that the gospel and all that it means will come true. In Jesus' name, amen.